And for those who will be at the continuing conference tomorrow, for the main service, there won't be any Q&A, but for the Sunday school hour, I'll reserve time for Q&A as well. So, in other words, no questions, questions, no questions, questions for the four sessions. Sola gratia, in the passage that we studied in the first hour, now sola fide, faith alone. I'm going to take the time to read a rather lengthy portion before we plunge in. 3:27 to the end of 4. 3:27 to 4:25. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the striking realities that face everyone attempting to do evangelism in a contemporary university setting or on the streets of our cities is the fact that the limited religious vocabulary of people today, in virtually every case, means something different from what biblically informed Christians mean. Now, in other words, not only is the religious vocabulary of this world shrunk, but where it still operates, it means something different from what Christians mean. Consider the words that the contemporary world might still use: God, Spirit, faith, truth, saved. Saved is something that you do in a hockey game. You save a goal. Or it's something you do at the bank. But it's got nothing to do with salvation. Life. Even suffering. You see, in every case, the resonances, and sometimes the very meaning itself of the term, is very different from what Christians mean when they use the same term. This makes communication more than a little challenging. But take faith, for example. What does faith mean in modern Western culture? As far as I can see, it means one of two things predominantly. Number one, it is sometimes used as more or less a synonym for religion. There are many religions, there are many faiths. The Bible never uses the term faith that way. Second, much more commonly, faith means something like personal, subjective, religious commitment, divorced from questions of truth. Let me repeat that. It means personal, subjective, religious commitment, divorced from questions of truth. So in science, you're dealing with questions of truth. You may modify as your science improves, but in religion, it's not a question of truth. It's a question of what you choose to believe. You believe it's a personal, subjective, religious commitment. So you have your Jesus, and I have my crystals. They make me quite a spiritual person, you know. Do you see? That's part of my religious commitment. By contrast, in the Bible, the word faith never means either of these things. So when we say that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, what do people hear us saying? Not what we mean to say. Not unless we have time to unpack our usage of the word. When we celebrate Sola Fide, then faith alone, what is it we need to explain? Now, before I plunge into this passage, which we'll go through a little faster than we went through the first paragraph in the first session, before I plunge into the outline of this passage, I want to provide four preliminary observations about what faith is in the New Testament. Number one, the validity of faith in the New Testament is tied to the validity of faith's object. The validity of faith is tied to the validity of faith's object. Let me explain. Consider the resurrection chapter, so-called, 1 Corinthians 15. Apparently, there were some Corinthians who had a hard job believing there was a general resurrection at the end. So one of Paul's arguments is that, yes, but you must see that Christ rose from the dead. Now, he says, suppose Christ did not rise from the dead. Suppose. For argument's sake. What would follow If Christ did not rise from the dead, what would follow from this? Well, he says, in the first place, you'd be dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, assuming the Bible is right everywhere else, except in the matter of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you stand condemned. You're guilty before God. But it's the cross-resurrection combo which saves us from our sins. You say he's not raised from the dead, you've got no ground for thinking that your sins have been set aside. So, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then number one, you're lost in your trespasses and sins. Number two, the witnesses who claim that Jesus did rise from the dead, more than 500 of them originally, are liars or gullible fools, one of the two. Now, in fact, Paul says, it's only 20 or so years later. You go and talk to them and see for yourself. But the point is, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then all of their witness is distorted or twisted or a lie or deceived or something. But you can't trust any of the witnesses. Number three, your faith is vain. Your faith is futile. In other words, Paul does not say, it doesn't matter whether or not Christ did rise from the dead. What matters is that you believe it. For faith to be valid, faith's object has to be true. A number of years ago, the then primate, Anglican primate of Australia, the chief archbishop of Australia, was asked on television at Easter time that year, supposing somebody found the tomb of Jesus and by whatever archaeological means, they could really demonstrate it was the tomb of Jesus, and they found in it a body which, with high degree of reliability, really proved to be the body of Jesus, meaning that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Supposing the tomb of Jesus and the body of Jesus were found, what would that do to your faith? Oh, the archbishop replied, it wouldn't do anything to my faith because Jesus has risen in my heart. Now, that's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then your faith is vain. It's useless. Because the Bible never encourages you to believe something that isn't true. It doesn't even encourage you to believe something that may not be true. In the Bible, faith is not increased by having somebody yell at you, believe, believe, believe. Shut up and don't ask questions. Just believe. In the Bible, faith is enhanced by preaching and articulating and defending the truth. In other words, one of the conditions for faith to be valid is that faith's object is the truth. And that brings you to the fourth entailment. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then, Paul says, you are of all people most to be pitied. That is, your life's a joke. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and base your life upon it when in fact he didn't rise from the dead, not only are you nuts, your faith's invalid, but your life's a joke. You're to be pitied. Did you see? The secular world thinks that Christians are to be pitied because they're so gullible. The Christians aren't gullible. They believe the truth. They articulate the truth. What we don't want are people who call themselves Christians who don't believe the truth. And we certainly don't want people saying, it doesn't matter whether it's the truth or not, so long as you believe it, it'll do you some psychological good. Because that just means that your life is a joke. In other words, in the Christian way of looking at these sorts of things, there is an integrity, a wholeness, a oneness. That's what integrity means. It's cognate with the word integer, a whole number. You see what you believe and the way you act, what you think, your object of faith, your faith itself, they're all one package. It's one thing. There's integrity to Christian belief. So that's my first introductory observation. The validity of faith is tied in the Bible to the validity of faith's object. Number two, saving faith is more than convinced assent to true propositions. Saving faith is more than convinced assent to true propositions. Let me explain. Recently, I was in Sweden speaking at a theological conference for students, and one of the people who was invited to respond to me was, in fact, a devout and articulate, able, young Roman Catholic priest. He said, "One of the things I don't understand," he says, "is that you Protestants stress faith, faith alone, sola fide. How can you do that when God's word in James chapter 2 specifically says that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is dead. Sola fide is wicked. James says that such sola fide doesn't save anybody. So why do you Protestants insist on sola fide when God's word explicitly contradicts you?" Well, the answer, of course, is pretty straightforward, but it needs to be articulated carefully. Very often, words in Scripture mean slightly different things in different contexts. Let me give an example removed from this one so that you see the point. In Paul's writings, for example, the call of God is effective. As many as are called are also justified. If you're called by God in that sense in Paul, then you're saved. That's why Christians speak of effectual calling. But when the same verb to call is used in the Synoptic Gospels, it means invitation. Many are called, but few are chosen. You see, in that context, call means many are invited, but few are chosen. In other words, words often have a particular force, a particular sense, depending on their context, depending on their author. I could show you the same thing with sanctifying words, the words to do with sanctification and other expressions where they mean slightly different thing from author to author. Now, the kind of faith that James has in mind, where he says it does not stand alone, he makes pretty clear. He pictures the devil, for example, saying, I believe in one God. James says, you believe in one God? Bully for you. So does the devil. But that doesn't say the devil. You could extend the thought further. The devil believes that Jesus rose from the dead. The devil's absolutely convinced of it. In that sense, he believes it. He's placed his faith in the proposition that Christ rose from the dead. He believes it absolutely. It doesn't save him. In other words, if what you mean by faith is merely believing certain propositions, it's not enough to save you. The validity of faith, as we've just seen under the first point, turns on the validity of faith's object. That's true. But that's a necessary condition. It's not a sufficient condition. That is to say, it is necessary that faith's object be true for faith to be true. But just because faith's object is true doesn't mean that the faith is adequate, because the devil himself can have that kind of faith. Do you see? So the kind of faith that James dismisses is the kind of faith, in his own terminology, that the devil has. No wonder he dismisses it. That kind of faith, all by itself, won't save anybody. It doesn't save the devil for a start. So in other words, if you are a so-called Christian, and you say, well, I believe in God, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, and so on. But it is not bound up with new birth, it is not bound up with repentance, it is not bound up with transformation, it is not bound up with election, it is not bound up with anything except that you believe some propositions, you're in the same camp as the devil himself. So although it is necessary for faith's objects to be true and valid, if the faith is to be valid, that's a necessary condition, it's not a sufficient condition. Rather, what is necessary, the kind of faith that Paul has in view, is the kind of faith that involves trust, self-abandonment. You not only believe certain things are true, but you throw yourself upon them. You trust the God who gave them, and they, in consequence, produce fruit. Faith to be valid must have a valid object. That's a necessary condition. But faith to be valid and saving must also be an act of trust. of self-abandonment to the object of faith, to God, to Jesus Christ, to his cross, and that will produce fruit. Otherwise, it is not valid faith. And in that sense, Paul says, we are saved, as we shall see, by faith alone. Grounded on grace alone, accessed, received by faith alone. Such faith. So, the second point, saving faith is more than convinced assent to true propositions. Number three, in the New Testament, faith sometimes gathers additional flavors depending on the context. For example, in the so-called faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, faith there has often, in the book of Hebrews, has an overtone of perseverance. It's faith that sticks. It's faith that perseveres all the way to the end. So you go through the hallway of faith. Moses endures as seeing him who is invisible. Abraham believes, even though he doesn't receive any of the land in his own lifetime. He perseveres in his faith. He trusts God and he trusts the promises. That's a valid faith. And he abandons himself to that proposition, that truth, that revelation. But also he perseveres in it. Faith sticks. In fact, the text can go so far as to say in Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ, that is, we're truly Christians, if indeed we hold our original conviction to the very end. Faith, by definition, sticks. And then sometimes faith in the New Testament, fairly rarely, a little more often in the pastoral epistles, not unknown elsewhere, faith can mean the body of Christian truth, the faith in that sense. Thus, for example, in Jude 3, I felt compelled to write to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. The faith entrusted to God's saints. The faith, that is the corpus of Christian revelation given supremely in and through Christ Jesus. That's my third observation. Number four. Within the Reformation heritage, sola fide never stands alone. It stands or falls with all five of the solas. And the five solas are not like five pearls on a string. This one, then this one, then this one, five separate pearls on a string. They're all tied together. They're related. You can't have one without the others. So, sola fide, by faith alone, we access the salvation that God provides, which he generously provides on the ground of grace alone. Sola gratia. He pours out all that is necessary freely. It's not merited. It's his gracious gift. And it is all secured through Christ alone. Solus Christus. Secured through Christ alone and his obedience to the Father, his cross work and resurrection on our behalf, his sacrifice and resurrection establish our justification, all of which glorious truth is finally authoritatively revealed in Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. That is, Scripture working to remove any false pride and pomposity for our salvation, even our faith, though we exercise it, is the gift of God. That's what Scripture says. And it entails the conclusion that this is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. It's why John Piper can say God is the gospel. Gone, gone, gone forever are Tetzel's indulgences secured by our effort and our money. Now, that's my introduction. Perhaps the New Testament passage that focuses most powerfully on the theme of faith is the one we read a few moments ago, 3:27 to 4:25. And I won't take the time to remind you of the flow of the argument in Romans so far, since you've just come from the first address, the condemnation of all men and women, without exception, without distinction, under sin and the wrath of God, addressed by the cross of Christ now in this new age, the new covenant that was testified to by the old, but now with the righteousness of God being displayed in a new matrix under the terms of the new covenant, in which men and women without racial distinction are saved by God's grace, which grace is received by faith alone, all of it anchored in the cross of Christ. Now, what we have in the passage ahead of us is a remarkable parallelism. Many have noted it. 3:27 to 31, those few verses, 3:27 to 31 is parallel to all of chapter 4. That is, the flow of argument in 3:27 to 31 is precisely paralleled by the flow of argument in chapter 4. So step 1 in 3:27 is paralleled by step 1 in chapter 4, step 2 in chapter 4, step 3, and so on. The argument is parallel in the two passages. In other words, Paul surveys several points quickly in 3:27 to 31, and then he unpacks those same points in chapter 4. And once you've seen it, it's hard not to see it. But let me outline it for you. There are 4 points that the apostle makes. Number 1, faith excludes boasting. That's the first thing he says about faith. It excludes boasting. And the two passages are 3:27 and 4, 1 and 2. 3:27, where then is faith? Okay. The then follows on from the last section of verse 26. God does what he does in Christ to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then, granted such faith, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Then turn to chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. You see, both passages are excluding boasting because of the exercise of faith. Now, the word law that you find used a couple of times in verse 27 is a bit tricky. When you and I use the word law, sometimes we're thinking of the Ten Commandments, or moral law, or the Old Covenant, or the Law Covenant. But the word itself, Torah, in Hebrew, literally means teaching. Sometimes, instead of rendering this the law of God, we'd be better off calling it the teaching of God. But it's teaching that has a lot of demand. In that sense, there's a lot of law. For example, in the first century, the Jewish historian Josephus speaks of the laws of warfare. Same word. He means the principles of warfare, the things that operate when warfare is undertaken. Philo, in his book On the Creation, speaks of the laws of music. Well, that's what you learn in music theory today, too. The laws of music, how you put things together. Do you see? So the law is instruction more than simply demand. Now reread verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? Because of what instruction? Because of whatever it is that God has disclosed? The law that requires works? That is the law, the Mosaic law, that requires all kinds of works and the sacrificial system and so on? Is that what finally excludes boasting? No, because of the instruction that requires faith. In the context, perhaps Paul is thinking of the kind of person who really does think that he or she has a legitimate boast before God. We glimpse that rather quickly in Luke 18 in the first address. I thank you, God, that I am not as others are. And it's so easy for evangelicals of every stripe, for Reformed Christians of every stripe, to fall into exactly that trap. I thank you that I am not as others are. Whereas the only one that is justified is the one who says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the true instruction from God says. What the true nomos is. The true law, if you like. After all, Paul has been arguing for the universal guilt and lostness of all human beings in 1:18 to 3:20. So this principle applies equally to Abraham in 4:1 and 2. How was Abraham justified? Was he justified by his works? He tried harder? He persevered longer? Paul's going to address that question again, but already he points out one entailment of the right answer. If Moses, if Abraham, if Isaiah, if any of them were finally justified before God on the basis of works, then they had something to boast about. But not before God. This presents a very different picture of Abraham from that which you find in first century Judaism. When you read the literature of first century Judaism, Abraham is regularly portrayed as only hero, a righteous man who is acceptable before God because he does all the right things. This passage assumes that he's a sinner, and that he's acceptable before God, finally, on the ground of something that he couldn't boast about. Oh, but that becomes clearer in the next point. First point, faith excludes boasting. Second point, faith is necessary to preserve grace. Faith is necessary to preserve grace. Verse 28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Begin with 4:3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. First century Jews understood Genesis 15:6 in this way. Abraham believed God, and that belief in God, that trust in God, was such a magnificent good work. So Abraham is constantly praised, you see, for the meritorious act of trusting God. But Paul's understanding is vastly different. Verses 4 and 5. Now to one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, if you put in a week's work and you get your wage packet at the end, the boss doesn't come to you and say, I'm giving you this as a gift. He's not giving it to you as a gift. You earned it. He doesn't have the right to treat it as a gift. He owes it to you. You paid for it by your sweat. So to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. The assumption here again is that Abraham is ungodly. Well, he was known for telling lies, got his wife in trouble more than once, and occasionally his faith did fail him, and he was ready to take a shortcut and follow his wife's instruction and sleep with Hagar. But he was an ungodly man, as well as a great hero. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Not their faith is righteousness. Not their faith is a meritorious act that counts for righteousness. It's their faith is credited as righteousness. Faith then is not seen as a work or even as a meritorious. Further scripture evidence then is found in verses 6 to 8, quoting Psalm 32, 1 and 2. The question is, who is genuinely blessed by God? Those who have earned something? No, those who are blessed by God in the forgiveness of their sins are not those who have earned such forgiveness, but those who have received it. David says the same thing when he speaks of the one who is blessed, the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The point is that faith is necessary to preserve the freedom and sovereignty of grace. Or succinctly put in verse 28, of chapter 3, we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Now, I'm going to pause for a few moments, since many of you will remember that there are passages in the New Testament, about 40 passages, give or take, in the New Testament, that speak of believers on the last day being rewarded according to their works. It would take me too long to give you a full-orbed explanation of those passages in their context, but let me offer a couple of illustrations that I think help. One is drawn from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis pictures two men. One of them wants a woman. So he goes for the red light district, pays his money, and has his reward. The other also wants a woman. But in fact, he falls in love. Courts this woman with integrity and honor, earns the trust not only of the woman herself, but of her family, treats her with great respect, proposes to her, and in due course, there's a wonderful wedding. Not only the two people are joined together, but two families come together almost. And he has his reward. So both of the men have the reward. What's the difference? The difference, Lewis says, is that in the first case, the reward is so incommensurate with the payment that the transaction is obscene. In the second case, the reward is nothing other than the culmination of a relationship. That's an accurate picture of a great deal of Christian rewards. It's nothing other than the culmination of the relationship established by God Himself through grace, received by faith. Or a friend of mine, Sandy Wilson, a Presbyterian minister down in Memphis, has another illustration that I rather like. Many years ago, when one of his children, Daniel, was only 3.5 or 4, the father, Sandy, was outside raking leaves on a blustery autumn day. He was sweeping them into large piles, a pile here and a pile there, trying to gather them together. And it was cold. The wind was biting. And his wife sent their son out. And Daniel came and said, "I want to help you, Daddy." "All right, I've got a little children's rake over here. All you have to do is rake up some of these leaves and put them in the piles." The inevitable happened. He took the rake and started swinging it this way and that way and threw the piles everywhere and made a glorious mess, more leaves being scattered in all directions. After 10 or 15 minutes, in which the father very carefully didn't say anything, the little boy said to him, "Daddy, I'm cold. I'd like to go in now." Well, the father thought that was a grand idea. He said, why don't you go in and maybe Mommy will give you a hot chocolate. So the little boy left down his rake and went to the door and started going up the steps to the door. Then he turned and said, "Daddy, don't you think you should pay me for my work? I think I deserve a quarter." And the father said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you 2 quarters. And he said, that's how he, Sandy, thinks of God's rewards. We muck about throwing leaves here and there, and at the end of the day, God comes to us and says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord.'" In terms of the spectrum of the Bible storyline, that's pretty close. I think I could justify it exegetically, step by step as well. But the images stick, don't they? Number 3, faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. 29 and 30 in chapter 3, and 9 to 17 in chapter 4. So begin with 29 and 30. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. I'll pause there for a moment. Do you see that? One of the entailments of monotheism is mission. If there is but one God, then in some sense, acknowledged or not, he's the God of all. Of course he's the God of Jews and Gentiles. The pagan deities were local tribal gods. They belonged to one piece of turf or one little tribal group. But the God of the Bible is the God of all the universe. He's the God of all creation. If there is but one God, then in some sense, he is the God of all. And anyone who's going to be saved from any tribe or language or people or culture or nation or color of skin or economic stratum or anything else is going to be saved by that one God. So is God the God of Jews only? Still thinking of people who are thinking of the primacy of the Mosaic Covenant? Isn't he not the God of Gentiles too? Elsewhere, other arguments are adduced. After all, doesn't God say to Abraham, in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed? And before you get to Abraham, you have the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You have Adam. So in the New Testament, there's not only a new Abraham Christology, there's a new Adam Christology. Do you see? Yes, yes, yes. He's the God of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, verse 30, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. In other words, Christian faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Now, chapter 4, verses 9 to 17 makes the same point in two steps. First step, verses 9 to 12, evidence from Abraham's own experience. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. In other words, do you have to be circumcised in order to have righteousness credited to you on account of the faith? And Paul's answer is, read the text. You discover that he was justified before God by faith before circumcision. So circumcision comes along not to secure the promises of God, but as a sign of it. That's the point of verses 11 and 12. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, as well as the father of those who have been circumcised. Do you see? The ordering of things, the sequence of things in the life of Abraham already shows that circumcision is not a condition of receiving this blessedness, but a sign of it. And the second step in the argument, verses 13 to 17, the evidence of this same point from redemptive history. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Let me pause for a moment. If you asked a first century Jew, how do you please God? Do you know how the Jew would respond? First century conservative Palestinian Jew? By obeying the law. How did Isaiah please God? By obeying the law. How did Moses please God? By obeying the law. How did Abraham please God? By obeying the law. Whoa, 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 whoa. Abraham is there before the law. And the first century Palestinian Jew would reply, yeah, but Genesis says that Abraham obeyed all my statutes. He must have had a full disclosure of the law given to him privately. How did Enoch please God? By obeying the law. What? Seventh from Adam? Obeying the law? The law wasn't given yet. How can you say that he pleased God by obeying the law? And they would reply, yes, but the text does say he walked with God and was taken. And later on in Scripture, walked with God means obeying the law. It has that ethical overtone. So it must be the case that Enoch received a private revelation of the law, and that's how he pleased God. Now, do you see what's going on in that kind of argumentation? The law has been elevated to the point of hermeneutical control, of interpretive control. The law is being elevated so that your entire discussion of how you please God, of relationship with God, has fallen under the compass of obey the law. Don't ask other questions, just obey the law. The law is controlling the entire interpretation. You're not reading the sequence of history anymore, before and after, and who comes first, and what is given, and what order. It's now elevated to the point of interpretive control over the whole thing. And Paul won't have it. Now, Paul would have adopted exactly that position before he was a Christian. That's exactly what well-informed, conservative, first-century Palestinian Jews thought. But now, as a Christian, Paul looks at the same text, and he says, verse 13, it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The same argument is made in Galatians 3. The law was added later. How can it annul the promise? Do you see? For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. And if it's by grace, then it comes to all of Abraham's seed, Jew and Gentile alike, to all who are in the heritage and lineage of Abraham's faith. Isn't that what Scripture says? Verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And lastly, Christian faith, then, far from overturning the Old Testament, actually fulfills and upholds the Old Testament when the Old Testament is rightly understood. Look at the end of chapter 3, the last verse, 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Is what we're doing in our explication of the new covenant, of what Christ has secured, of the but now all the way back in 3:21, is our explication of this throwing over the Old Testament, getting rid of it, nullifying it, abandoning it? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And then again, the same point is made in two parts in chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. You see, clearly, Paul does not think that we uphold the law means that we uphold the law exactly as the Jews upheld it, observing, for example, all kosher food distinctions. Already in Mark's Gospel, we read Jesus said certain things by which he made all foods clean. So what does Paul mean when he says we uphold the law? In the flow of his argument, I think he means something like this. We uphold the purpose of the law. We uphold why the law was given. The law was given to testify to the dawning of the but now back in 3:21. It was given to uphold that Jesus is the ultimate Passover. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the ultimate king. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Jesus offers the ultimate sacrifice. Do you see? And it already lays out the importance of faith all the way back before the giving of the Mosaic Code. So what we're doing is upholding why the whole thing was put together the way it was. We uphold the law. So look then at 18 to 22. Abraham's crucial test of faith. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. He did not waver, verse 20, through unbelief. Yes, he disbelieved for a while, but finally did not waver, but regarded the promise of God and was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, the greatest test of Abraham's faith was not in the so-called Akedah, the almost sacrifice of of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, the greatest test of his faith, because it goes on and on and on and on, year after year, decade after decade, was whether he could trust God's promise to bring a son into the world through whom eventually all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he persevered in faith. And that becomes, verses 23 to 25, the example of faith. The words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us. In other words, the reason Genesis 15:6 is there is not simply to give some reassurance to Abraham. It was written long after Abraham. It was written in the time of Moses. It was written for us. We're still reading our Bibles today. If it was written for us, and we read, it was credited to him as righteousness, then we also understand that God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In other words, Abraham points forward to us, to Christ redeeming us by his death and resurrection. After all, Abraham is part of the law, part of Torah. So the law itself thus points forward to us, to redeeming us by his death and resurrection. We uphold the law. That's what the law says. That's what Genesis says. Small wonder then that, to put it succinctly, 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We're upholding it. So let me summarize what our passage says about faith. Number one, genuine faith excludes boasting. Number two, genuine faith is necessary to preserve grace. Number three, genuine faith is necessary if Jews and Gentiles alike are to be saved. Number four, genuine faith then, far from overturning the Old Testament, actually fulfills and upholds the Old Testament anticipation. Let me conclude with the rhetorical question that Paul poses in Galatians 3 in a passage that's somewhat parallel. Having begun your Christian life by faith, will you continue it by works? You trust Christ as your Savior. You may even understand that even such faith is God's gracious gift. But how many of us get caught in traps in which our self-understanding, our self-respect, our self-identity is so much bound up with whether we're having our devotions or whether we've testified to Christ with any of our friends recently or what people think about us in church or the like. And suddenly we're back in the works domain anyway. Instead of seeing our best works as nothing more than the entailment of lives that have been redeemed by Christ, somehow we smuggle in works again through the back door all over again. We end up miserable and guilt-ridden, unhappy, unfree, enslaved all over again. Is this what we should do? Never. Sola fide. Sola fide. Faith alone accesses the grace we need, which alone is the ground of our acceptance before God and of all the blessings that salvation brings. Sola fide. Now, I think we have about 15 minutes for questions, comments, and personal abuse. Is there a microphone that's going to go around, or shall I repeat the questions? Is there? If there's a microphone that's going around, then if you put up your hand and wave, a microphone will miraculously appear in front of you and your words will be recorded for all posterity. Because we wouldn't want any word to fall from your lips to the dry ground.
Hopefully this isn't too far off topic. So Revelation 3:5, where the church in Sardis is being addressed, and they're being warned, you know, you think you're alive, but you're dead. So repent and then bear works, otherwise I'm going to blot your name out of the book. I've been trying to The Reformed tradition is my home. That's where I attend church. I've been trying to square that. Like, do we just say, well, you just have to balance that with the fact that God causes preservation of the saints, so, you know, they're going to persevere until the end. How do we read texts like that?
Well, it's a great question. There is an array of texts that says things like this one from the mouth of Jesus, by their fruits you shall know them. So in consequence, we're repeatedly told that Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, verses 9 to 11, that if we claim to be Christians, members in good standing, baptized, accepted as believers in the church and so on, but still live in all of the sins of the flesh, then there is every reason for putting a big question mark over our lives as to whether we're Christians at all. Or again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, 21 to 23, many will say to me in that day, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. In other words, the gospel includes more than forensic justification. It includes transformation. So much so that when there's no evidence of transformed living, there's a big question that goes over your life as to whether you're saved at all. So then in that context, it's not entirely inappropriate to say, where are the works? Shouldn't you be doing this and that and the other? Shouldn't you be avoiding certain kinds of things? And if you take those passages just by themselves alone, then it can sound as if they're saying, you've got to do those things in order to be saved, as if those things become the ground of your salvation. But I think when you look closely to them in context, again and again and again, what it's really saying is, don't pretend you're saved if there's no transformation evident. Because the gospel is, to use the language of Paul in Romans again, it is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation means more than forensic justification. It is the power of God unto wholeness. It is the power of God unto transformed life before God. So much so that where there is no sign of it, the question mark is placed over your life. So you are told to produce good works, told to produce good fruit. But then, if you do produce good fruit, it never functions in Paul to say, well, I made it because I tried harder. Rather, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
So also in Revelation 3:5, I would argue, a church that's claiming to be a church, which in fact is not producing the good works that a church must produce by virtue of the fact that it is truly the church, the people of God, eventually has a question mark put over it. And it is appropriate to say, produce the good fruit. Subtext, produce the good fruit or you show yourself not really to be regenerate at all. The Bible has no comforting words for nominal Christians. None. Yep.
Thank you. On the question of the explanation that Dr. Carson gave so well in St. Paul concerning justification, faith, and grace, did Luther have significant differences with the other reformers on these doctrines?
No. You're welcome. And some people have argued that they did, of course, by parsing things again and again and again. But I decided, when I was in Wittenberg this time, there were lectures and so on many topics and so on, including things like that. But I decided that on this occasion, it was better for me to expound certain scriptures and let that rest.
You mentioned that you were in Germany recently, and then you mentioned a debate with the man in Sweden, and I guess two parts. Was there any follow-up with that man in Sweden after you said what you said? And then what's your sense of your pulse on like receiving what you just gave us in Europe at this time?
Well, on the first one, it was a smallish conference. Well, by Swedish standards today, it was a large conference. There were 65 people. I mean, it's so desperately decayed that Sweden, which was once a great mission-sending country, is pretty desperate. In fact, the month in which I was in Sweden was in February. That month, I spoke to 65 people in Sweden and 12,500 in Brazil. Now, you tell me where God is working. But neither here nor there. The wee chappy, the Catholic priest, he has a radio program in which he's on the air terrorizing evangelicals and reform types constantly, and this is one of his favorite proof texts to embarrass them, you see. So that's one of the reasons why some of these students brought him along to see what would happen. And afterwards, we had a long conversation. He said, I've never thought about it that way. I see the point you're trying. I'll have to go away and think about it some more. That doesn't mean that he'd become an evangelical overnight, but I wanted him to get at least far enough in his thinking that he would stop hitting Christians over the head as if he had a great point that he was making and actually scoring a biblical truth. He was misunderstanding the text that he was using in James 2 in this case in particular. So where it will go from there, who knows? I was only there for a week. In terms of where things are going, of the inhabited continents, by which I basically exclude Antarctica, the gospel is proceeding well or quickly. Maybe Australia is just sort of holding its own. But in all the rest, it's progressing faster than population growth, except in Europe. In Europe, there are three countries where there's remarkable growth: Moldova, Ukraine, and Romania. All the rest, not. But there are here and there clouds the size of a man's hand on the horizon. The beginning of an interest in France, for example, of expository preaching is just a small hint. You know that I'm connected with the Gospel Coalition. There is a French Gospel Coalition now called Evangile 21, Gospel 21, and a German one called Evangelium 21, and a Polish one. They're all small. But the French one, for example, which they've had two or three major conferences pulled in about 900 people. Well, 900 people in France is huge. And the most encouraging thing was that 70 or 80% were under the age of 40 or 45, which is what happens at our conferences here. The Gospel Coalition, we had 9,000 or so at the last one, and 70 or 80% were under the age of 45. So there are things that are happening that where we don't know the end of how it will drop out. I mean, what's happening is that more and more nominal Christians are falling by the side, and I say blessed subtraction. You see, the more nominals that fall away, the clearer it is who is a Christian. As it begins to cost something to be a Christian, there are fewer and fewer want to be called Christians unless they are. That's a huge advantage. We should not be among those Christians in North America who whine and complain because the Christian heritage is being done away with. It's sad. It's something to be repented of and wonder how much we are at fault ourselves and beg God for mercy. But at the same time, we should also be saying, we should also be aligning with the apostles who rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Enough whining already. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me be battered and mocked too. Just such a small bit of filling up the sufferings of Christ. Do you see? So that's what's needed today in North America, and that's what's needed in Europe. And they're farther down this road of secularization than we are. But as I said, here and there, there are some signs that show some promise, and who knows what the end of these things will be. The night is darkest just before the dawn. Whether God will visit both Europe and North America with unmitigated judgment or with another round of reformation and revival, I can't say. Maybe both. I have a friend who likes to say, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization.
Let me ask you one, since this may be bringing us to a close. I recently heard Carl Truman from Westminster Seminary talking about kind of the trajectory within the Reformed world and more broadly the evangelical world. And he made the assertion that the trajectory seems to have most energy toward a revisiting of Catholicism as opposed to bursting ahead in new Reformation zeal. And my first question would be, do you see that? And secondly, then, you know, what's going on?
I would word it differently. Carl's a friend, and I always take what he says seriously, even when I don't quite agree with it. If you look at the number of evangelical and some Reformed scholars who have gone the Roman road or the Canterbury Trail even, it is a bit surprising and alarming. I think that the reason, one of the reasons for it, is that traditional Catholicism preserves certain confessional standards and moral standards and this sort of thing, and as their own traditions become weaker, therefore that route becomes more attractive. I think that's part of it. But, and these are very big buts, two things. Number one, the Catholic theology to which they're turning is often a Catholic theology that is not what's happening on the ground. It's a very intellectualized, traditional, medieval Catholic theology. It's not where ordinary Catholics are. And second, far more important, at the level not of intellectuals and other eggheads, but at the level of ordinary people getting converted, and you count up the number of evangelicals being converted to Rome and the number of Catholics being converted to some form of evangelicalism, the overwhelming movement is in our direction. Overwhelming. In Latin America, people have made jokes about the liberation theology movement of the 70s and so on, with Gutierrez and Bonino and others in that camp, that the Catholics pushed liberation theology and the people opted for Pentecostalism. And there's some truth to that. And nowadays, what's happening in the Pentecostalism, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movement is that a substantial minority of those people are moving toward Reformed faith. That's very strong in Brazil. It's very strong in parts of Latin America and so on. Our Spanish Gospel Coalition website, I mean, our English one is growing about 30% a year. The Spanish one's faster. And I don't know what the ends will be. I know that one of our Spanish preachers, a chap called Dr. Miguel Nunez in Santo Domingo, he says when the Reformation came through the last time, it passed Latin America by. Not this time. Not this time. So help me God. And you're beginning to find that this rising number of Reformed Christians, Bible teaching expositors and so on, rising in this context where overwhelming numbers are moving from one side to the other side. So if you look at just the number of egghead intellectuals moving the other way, it can be a bit alarming. But the church is more than the PhDs. I know some people find that hard to believe, but it's the case. And so when those sorts of stats are thrown in my direction and that's where the real energy is going, I confess I don't think he's preached regularly in conferences in Latin America recently.